I'm going to be brief this morning, obviously, as we look together at John chapter 8. And I want us to consider one of the highest peaks, really one of the singular distinctive moments in Jesus' preaching and ministry. You know, the last line of the last song our choir sang together declares, "How much greater will our song be when He comes to rule on earth?" You think about that, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the earth. That's an amazing thought this time of year. When you consider that most people right now are focused upon the Lord Jesus, obviously, as a little baby in a manger, an infant, who was born and raised in poverty. And yet we're reminded this morning that this whole theme and truth of light that we've been focused on with the music today includes the Lord Jesus also as Lord and King and ruler. The Bible says He is the day star, the bright and morning star. He is the Son of Righteousness, that's S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in His wings. And as Peter says, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, the light of the world that rises in the heart will also rise and shine one day to rule the whole world from the very throne of David. But why? What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? You know, most of you here today are well aware, I think, that today, December the 21st, 2014, specifically at 6:03 p.m. tonight, today is the first day of winter. That makes this the shortest day of the year. It's also why winter solstice is a favorite day for superstitious pagans and neo-druids who like to gather at Stonehenge and beat their drums and their togas and such, because the shortest day is also the darkest day of the year. By the way, is anybody surprised? I looked at this morning and I saw this. Is anybody surprised that the darkest day of 2014 is also Remo's birthday? Amen? I don't think that's a coincidence. One of the ancient druid Wiccans was named Omer, O-M-E-R. And if you spell Remo backwards, it's O-M-E-R. I'm just the messenger. That's all I can say. But in John chapter 8, which is the text in the back of your bulletin and on the page that you have there, and of course maybe you have your Bibles open there, you'll notice that great declaration of the Lord Jesus who said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." That's a very familiar text, and millions of people the world over are very acquainted with it. But not just the first part, they also, many of them know the second part, which says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Well, folks, that's quite a claim, because you'll notice that he's not saying, "I am a light of the world," or "I am light in the world," or "I'm one of the lights of the world, I'm adding light to the world, I'm such a light." No, no, no. What he's saying, very clearly, he says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, because I am the." I mean, that's a claim. I am the light of the world. And beloved, what's critical about this claim and this declaration of our Lord is the text and context in which it is spoken. Because folks, guess what? This verse, you'll notice, does not begin with the word "I." "I am the light of the world." It begins with the word "then." "Then spake Jesus," reminding us that Jesus made this great declaration of light and who He is during and following and in the midst of a very memorable moment in time. "Then Jesus said unto them, I am the light of the world." Why then? Quickly, three things this morning. The first one you'll notice, number one, is the person. If you have your Bibles, I want you to notice the verse before that text, John 8:11. Now, Jesus had already said in verse 10 to the woman who was caught in adultery, "Hath no man condemned thee?" And so, in verse 11, she says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus answered, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And then spake Jesus unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, folks, please understand what had just taken place only moments before this. Verse 2 of this same chapter, John 8, says, quote, "Early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple." The Greek word there literally means the deep dawn. This was early in November. And it was still dark in those early mornings, so that, you know what? Sometime during the night, the scribes and the Pharisees, that same night, that when they ambushed a woman and caught her, quote, in the very act, hoping to trap Jesus, they drag her into the court of Gentiles, where the Lord is teaching on the familiar dirt floor. The court of Gentiles, understand, always faced east. And so, when they brought her in, verse 3 says that they set her in the midst and they were accusing her before God Himself as worthy of death by stoning. Verse 6 says that Jesus stooped down, quote, as though He heard them not. And He began writing in that dirt with His own finger. Verse 7, when they continued asking, when they badgering, agitating, bloodlust, they wanted an answer. He finished His writing and then He said those famous words, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. So verse 9 says, convicted by their own conscience, as He continued, He stooped down and He wrote some more. Convicted by their own conscience, it says in the Bible, beginning with the eldest, those who had lived the longest and those who had the most to be guilty for, thus had sinned longer. They all began to leave these accusers one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, until Jesus said again in verse 10, where are those thine accusers? You know, Jesus had said, he that was out sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, ladies and gentlemen, there was one person there, and only one, who was actually without sin. And yet He said, I don't condemn you. You're not going to die here today. There's no stone in My hand. And in fact, this woman who had called Him Lord, He told her that she could go from that temple in a power, in a grace that she had never had before. Now, folks, think about it for a moment. Dragged into the temple in the darkness before the dawn, broken and guilt-ridden and powerless and lost, that same woman, guess what? She walked out of there to the east with the light and the warmth of the Jerusalem sunrise blazing on her new countenance. And then Jesus said to the crowd, I am the light of the world. We said, number one, there's the person of the text. It was a person who was lost in darkness and sin. I'm talking to a group of people, many of whom in this room are lost in your own sin, as all of us in this room have been. The second thing I want you to notice, number two, not only is there the person that highlights the phrase, I am the light of the world, there's the prophecy. Now, note this very carefully. Because, folks, on this very same night, the very same night that these scribes and Pharisees sought to catch this woman and to use her against Christ, that night, the same crowd made an incredible assertion in a secret meeting of the Sanhedrin. You'll notice chapter 7 and verse 52. They answered and said unto Him, art thou also, Nicodemus, out of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. It says in chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why? He didn't have a house. But they went to their own house. In other words, here's what they said. Think about this. Nicodemus, are you also out of, quote, Galilee? Search the Scriptures, they said, because out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, folks, I don't know. I don't know if Nicodemus or any of the others in the Sanhedrin that night went into their own house and searched the Scriptures. Certainly the ambushers didn't. They were too busy being creepy stalkers and looking for someone to accuse. But listen, had they done so, they could have quickly and easily come to this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 9. This very prophecy on the screen behind me is quoted in Matthew 4 as being fulfilled by Christ, because Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 says, beyond Jordan, here it is, in Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Search the Scriptures, they said, and a few hours later, the Lord Jesus gave them a huge hint as to where they could look. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. A reminder once again that everything about the Lord's coming in ministry, ladies and gentlemen, was prophesied and promised hundreds of years before. Search the Scriptures, indeed. You'll find 317 specific prophecies all fulfilled precisely in the person of one man, hundreds and hundreds of years before he came. You see, really what it was is that this religious crowd couldn't imagine that a prophet coming out of a spiritually dark and humble place like Galilee. That just didn't fit their template. Had they searched the Scriptures, not only, beloved, would they have known that the light of Christ would come to Galilee as prophesied, but it would also come to a humble village called Bethlehem, that God would come in the flesh, not to a palace or a temple or a royal dwelling, but to a dark stable on a lonely night. I read this week that when Queen Elizabeth visited the United States some years ago, that the royal logistics of that one trip were staggering. 4,000 pounds of personal luggage, 2 outfits for every occasion, and sometimes there were 4 or 5 occasions in a day, ladies. 2 mourning outfits just in case somebody died, 40 pints of plasma, white kid leather toilet seat covers, her own hairdresser and 2 valets, 17 personal assistants, including medical staff. I mean, one brief visit of royalty to another country, as Prince William and the Duchess of Cambridge showed us last week, one trip can cost well over $35 million. It's how kings are supposed to travel. Except in meek contrast, the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied that at the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this king would come to a despised region in poverty and ultimately a stable where, incredibly, there would be more animals attending him than valets or assistants. How silently the wondrous gift is given. Search the Scriptures, they scowled. Had they searched the Scriptures that night, they would have understood when Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world." There's the person, number 2. There's the prophecy, number 3, and finally and quickly. I also want you to notice there's the picture. You say, "Pastor, what is the picture?" Well, in the chapter before this, the Bible is very careful to give us a chronology of what's happening here. You'll notice again on the screen, chapter 7, verse 2 says, "The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles," quote, "was at hand." That means it was close. So he's giving you a timeline, right? And then in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "In the midst of the feast," in the middle of that week, "Jesus went up to the temple and taught." And then in chapter 7 and verse 37, it says, "In the last day, in the great day of the feast, Jesus taught again." And of course, folks, this was the moment, the moment, that last and great day of the feast when that Sanhedrin convened and plotted to trap him. They had waited, you see, for the feast to end. But what feast? What is the Feast of Tabernacles as a picture in the Old Testament? It was a memorial that was established by God. It was a commemoration of the Old Testament wilderness journey where people lived in tents and they worshiped at the tabernacle. For 7 and then for 8 days, the people of Israel would sort of camp out in these temporary booths as a reminder of their living and traveling in tents. And since so much of that celebration took place at night, they would utilize these torches and reminding them of the pillar of fire to light their way in the dark. The pillar of fire was a reminder of the presence of God. At the time of Christ in the temple, there was one great torch in particular at the temple that was stayed lit the entire feast until on the last and great day of the feast, like an old Olympic torch, it was extinguished. And every man then, that night, quote, returned to his own home. The next morning was really sort of like the day after Christmas. Not only were there hundreds and hundreds of these empty and barren, well-worn sukkahs or booths to clean up, but there were hundreds and hundreds of torches, and that one great torch standing extinguished the next year. You know, in my neighborhood, right after Christmas, there are these piles of boxes and trash and eventually these sad-looking Christmas trees waiting to be hauled away. Of course, inevitably, the first week of February, there's always some diehard family who refuse to let it go, and they drag out their dried up half-brown tree. You can see it all the month of January in the windows or lights are on. It's like, when I want to walk out there and stand in the front and sing to them, let it go, let it go. Thank you, Pastor, for putting that song in my head. You're welcome. So you see, the Bible very carefully gives us this chronology. The feast was near. It's the midst of the feast, the last and great day of the feast. And they all get together and every man goes to his own home. And after they go to their own home and all the lights are extinguished, then Jesus says unto them, I am the light of the world. And he goes on to say, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, folks, pictures are just pictures. Those torches. Those lights. Symbols are just symbols. And let me say it, religion is just religion. What Jesus alone can offer is light and life and forgiveness of sins for all of eternity. You notice in verse 24, the Lord addresses this crowd and says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. He said, for if ye, here it is, believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. This morning, in closing, I want to say this based upon the authority of the Word of God and the Word of Jesus Himself. Nobody in this room has to die in your sins. In verse 32 of this same chapter, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In verse 36, if you'll look at it, he said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Verse 30 says, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. My question this morning for all of us today, will you believe on him? You see, folks, when Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, the crowd he was talking to was a religious crowd. They were a zealous crowd. They were an Old Testament Bible believing crowd. And he said to that crowd, any among you, anybody here without sin, and from the oldest to the youngest, it doesn't matter your age, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Including, by the way, that woman. That woman that they dragged into there and tried to humiliate, who was caught, quote, in the very act. It's interesting to me that they all got up and left, from the oldest to the youngest, but she didn't. She stayed. She called him Lord. She found forgiveness. Dragged in darkness, she walked out with the rising sun, but more so, with the Son of God as her Lord and Savior. Everybody in this room is a sinner. The Scripture says very clearly that the wages of sin is death. Jesus said, you will die in your sins if you don't believe on me. The wages of sin is death. I'm thankful that verse does not stop because it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today, this Lord's Day morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking through the Holy Spirit to the hearts of many people here. And he's knocking on that heart's door and he's saying, yes, you know that you're a sinner. You know that there are wages for sin. Understand that you know that Christ came and died and was resurrected and he is alive. And he will cleanse and forgive those sins if you today will believe on him. How about you? If you're that person this morning who needs to be saved in your pew, you can pray a prayer. A prayer never saved anyone, understand that. But the faith behind that prayer, if you believe in Jesus, if you want to believe in Christ and accept him, just call out to him in some form such as this. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I know I am lost. I need to be saved. And right now, as best I can, I accept you as my Savior, please. Come into my heart and life. I believe on you as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Save me today. Father, I pray you'll bless this time of invitation. I'm thankful, dear God, for those who ask for prayer. So many people. You know their heart. You know their need. I pray for many others that did not raise their hand, Father, that you will convict them to their need of being saved through Jesus Christ and continue to do so from this day forward. We'll give you the praise for what's accomplished in Jesus' precious name. Amen.